Will you allow me to tell you just one more parable? It seems like, in fact, this being the third time that I've been before you recently, I've told you a parable. But it was reported of Jesus on one occasion that without a parable, he didn't speak to them anything. So at least I have a precedent for using parables to teach. They're an excellent method of teaching. Once a man came from a far-off country to visit the city of the great king. And he brought with him a lengthy caravan of camels bearing chests that were ornately carved and orderly arranged. He came before the city of the great king and called the caravan to a halt out in front of the gate. He dismounted and went up to the keeper of the gate and said, "I would like an audience with the king. I have come bearing these chests, and I would like to present them to him in honor." The keeper of the gate ran to the king and told him of the visitor from the far country, and the king graciously gave this man an audience. The caravan was brought through the city gates to the palace of the king. And the man again dismounted and had his servants bring in before the king in an orderly manner these very ornate chests. And as they were opened, each one separately in order, to the surprise of everyone in the king's court, the ornate chests were empty. Some go to church just for a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go to church for observation. Some go there for conversation. Some go to church to meet a lover. Some go there their sins to cover. Some go to church to sleep and nod. A few go to church to worship God. I wonder, would you ask yourself tonight, why have you come to church tonight? If we were to ask some people that, they would say, "Well, it's a habit. I've always gone to church. My mom and daddy went to church before me, and they always took me. It's a habit, and you know it's a good habit, and it is a habit." But if it's just a habit, then that's not good enough for our being here. Back in the early days of America, people went to church for not only religious reasons, they went there for social purposes. It was a social event as well as a religious event. And I suspect that to a great extent we still assemble for that very reason. We get to know each other better. I think perhaps that's one of the reasons why we are to worship together. For after all, we do not come together to worship. We come to worship together. Back during the medieval times, people perhaps worshiped out of fear and superstition. They worshiped out of fear of being excommunicated. Recently, I read a newspaper article that reported that one of the religious groups worldwide in its scope had reduced their required assemblies to just two a year, Christmas and Easter, and that they were even considering, because of the lack of attendance, they were considering combining these two into one service, and they were proposing to do it by putting Easter eggs on the Christmas tree. But why have you come tonight? Perhaps the question should not be, why have you come to church? The question might get nearer to the issue by asking, why do you worship? Why do you worship? Well, someone would say, well, we're commanded to worship. In Revelation 22 and verse 9, an angel of the Lord commanded John to worship. And yet it ought to be recognized that worship is an activity that cannot be commanded. There are no words sufficiently strong that can bring worship out of someone. Now, you can call someone to be bowed over. You can say to them and give them an order, bend your back or bow your head. But there is no word that can command worship. Jesus says that God seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God seeks for people like that. But He does not command them to worship. In Revelation 22 and verse 9, you might observe that that is not a command to produce worship, but rather a command by the angel of the Lord to restrict worship to God and to Him alone. When John had completed seeing all of this great panorama that God showed him, John, out of awe, fell down, he says, and worshiped. But he fell at the feet of this angel of the Lord. And the angel said, "No, don't do that. You must not." Then he said, "Worship God." And so he restricted worship to God and to Him alone. But as far as commanding it, it's not something that you can command any more than you can command love. The husband who told his wife, "I've told you 100 times to love me," does not understand what love is. But someone else might say, in answer to the question, "Why do you worship?" They might answer, "Well, the items of worship are clearly explained in the Scriptures, and we're commanded to engage in these." And it's true. There are activities described in the New Testament that we call items of worship. Singing, praying, eating the Lord's Supper, giving of our means, exhorting one another and being exhorted by the teaching of the Word of God. These are all activities that engage us when we come together in this corporate effort of worship. But may I remind you that these items are not worship either. They're just the vehicle that bears our worship. They are the vehicles that bear our worship before God. They're the chests, you see, into which we place our worship, but they themselves are not the worship. They are the caravan. The hour of worship together becomes a caravan before God. But these items that we call items of worship, they are not worship in and of themselves. They're just the chests. And if you would worship God, you'll have to place the precious jewel of worship in those chests. Or else we stand before God as those who mock Him rather than those who worship Him. And when we sing, and that chest is opened before the Maker of the universe, if we dare offer that chest before Him without our hearts being placed in it, then we become nothing more than a camel driver who bears an empty chest before the great King, and upon signal takes the chest and opens it before the King and lets Him look into emptiness. We dare not do that. These items of worship are mere vehicles that carry the priceless jewel of our hearts within them. So really, the question is not perhaps why do you go to church, and it's probably not even why do you worship. The question, probably more accurately, could be stated, do you worship? Do you worship? We've not been known as a worshiping people. We've been known as a didactic people, a teaching people. Our songs reflect this that we have written. We do not know how to worship in the sense of writing worshipful songs. We know how to write didactic songs. But we've not yet learned the gentle, sublime art of holy worship. Do you worship? That may upset you a bit. Do you know whether you worship or not? Someone then would ask, well, I don't know now, you've confused me. I thought I was worshiping. I was singing and we were engaging in prayer. I bowed my head. I thought I was worshiping. I don't know whether I worship or not now. What is worship? Well, the definition of it is courtesy or reverence paid to worth. It comes again like the word this morning we noticed. This one also comes from the Anglo-Saxon language. And the word originally was worth-ship. Worth-ship. And then it became shortened to just worship. And Webster defines it as honor, respect, to pay divine honors to, or to venerate, or adore. That's the way Webster defines worship. Well, then, it is necessary in order to worship for us to be able to understand and be aware of the worth of God. And until a person is aware of the worth of God, he cannot worship. I care not how many songs he may sing or how much praying he may do, unless he's aware of the worth of God, he can't worship. For worship isn't something that's commanded. It's the response of the human heart to the majesty and the glory of God. Well, what about God is there then that brings out this worship and adoration in our hearts? Well, the universe, the creation, for one thing, does. The creation is that brings out a part of the nature of God that makes our hearts respond. It makes our minds respond. It makes everything about us respond in adoration and worship. Have you ever been out in the country or out where, away from the lights of the town, where you can see the brilliance of the starlit sky and where there are no noises to interrupt and where you stand in the stillness of the night and you gaze up into the heavens and see the majesty of God? That's what David meant when he said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament show his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. This is what he meant in Psalms, the 8th chapter, where he said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. When I look at thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast established, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. He mentions the things that are in the sea. I remember passing through Hawaii in about 1968 or 70, I forget which year. And I discovered a dimension of the glory of God that I'd never seen before. We discovered it while snorkeling in Hanama Bay off the coast of Hawaii. The coral in that old former volcano. And then the sea washed out one side and it filled up and it's just chuck full of coral, and it's also chock full of these beautiful tropical fish. There's a sporting goods store on the way out to Hanama Bay where you can stop and rent snorkeling equipment. And we never go through Hawaii but what we head there first. We eat later. We go there first. We go to the motel later. We go to this place of worship first, and then we go and do whatever else that we must. And we have, on every occasion that we've been there, I have worshiped God with my face under the water, forgetful of the time until I have cooked my back. I always sunburn worshiping God in Hawaii because of the beauty of the underground world that's underwater. It's just fantastically, breathtakingly beautiful. And I lie there on top of the water and just look at God's creation until I think my eyes will pop out. And I lie there and worship Him. Now, the universe brings about worship. In 1971, a son of mine came home from school in Memphis, Tennessee, and said, "Daddy, let me tell you about the worm." And I thought, "The worm?" And he began telling me about the majestic earthworm. The majestic earthworm? You mean the little thing that you put on a hook? Yeah. He began to tell me about it, and he showed me pictures of it. And we got so excited. He got excited telling me and showing me all of this greatness of the lowly earthworm. And I got so excited that we both sat there and we worshiped God through an earthworm. Did you ever worship God through an earthworm? Let me show you what I'm talking about. He's not to be laughed at. He's something else, special. After the first service, I think perhaps I realized that perhaps this was not as good an illustration as I could have found, and yet it's as lowly a one and at the same time as majestic a one as I think you could discover. This is the earthworm. That's his scientific name, Lumbricus, SP dot dot dot. This is the dorsal view of the internal anatomy of the earthworm. And if you look closely, you'll find there are names of different organs and different parts of his body. And that's him. You recognize him by his exterior. But look, if you will, again, and let's look just real quickly at the reproductive cycle of the earthworm. If I can get... When you look at that part of him, he becomes even more awe-inspiring. His reproductive organs are these listed here, his testes, the ovary, the oviduct, and the vas deferens. All of these are in that little worm. And then it becomes even more complex when you look at his digestive system and his blood circulatory system. You see his mouth, his superesophageal ganglion, the esophagus, the aortic arch, the septum, the dorsal blood vessel, the ventral blood vessel, the nerve cord, the subneural blood vessel, the nephridium, the whatever these are, the gizzard, the crop, the pharynx. All of that's in a worm. Isn't it amazing how all of this evolved in a lowly worm? It's amazing what intelligent people will palm off on other intelligent people. This didn't evolve. Some God who loved people and who loved worms designed this worm and who was strong and powerful enough to produce him. That's nothing, though. This same son of mine came home yesterday and said, "Daddy, the physiological aspects of psychology astonish me." He said, "Have you ever thought of the central nervous system of the human being and the lateral nervous system of the human being?" He said, "They're very different." And then this same son began to tell me about all the majesty of the human nervous system. And here again, we sat and smiled at each other and the other children and the family sitting there and their mother. And we sat in awe of the majesty of the Almighty God. So you see, the universe draws worship out of the observer and offers it before the throne of the great King. But not only that, that's initial. The personality of this God brings worship out of the observer. We could go back into the Old Testament, and we will in the following Sunday nights. We could go back into the Old Testament. We're going to look at God through the eyes of Isaiah, and we'll see the great majesty of God. But for those of us who are Christians, we have a shortcut to the majesty of God. As you watch this great king, as though it were, marching through the gates of the prologue of John's Gospel, and you almost feel like crying out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, you everlasting doors, and let the King of glory come in." And then the gates swing open, and John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." And then John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father." No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And then He goes on and allows us to walk with Him through that record of this man's life. And He calls upon us to watch Him as He reaches out and touches the leper and heals him. We are to watch Him as He feeds the hungry, as He gives water to those who are athirst. Watch Him as He stoops down and picks up a child and embraces it. Watch Him as He weeps over the funeral of a friend. Watch Him as He reaches His arms out to the outcast, and as He calls down Zacchaeus, the social outcast, from the tree and says, "I'm going home with you today, Zacchaeus." Watch Him as He takes sides with the woman taken in adultery. Watch Him in these activities and then bow down and worship. Watch Him as He touches and as He teaches. Look at Him as He serves and as He saves. And then bow down and worship. Watch Him as He bears His own cross upon His shoulder and walks up a hill. And then listen to Him as they nail Him to that cross. Listen to Him pray for His executioners. "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And then watch Him as He extends, in a sense, His arm around a worthless nobody, the thief on the cross, who in last desperation cried out, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And listen to Him say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then bow down and worship. And you ask, "Yes, but why? Why would He do such a thing as that?" And we're driven to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah said, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every man to his own way, and Jehovah has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." And then listen as He breathes His last breath, calling upon His God, "Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." And then He bowed His head and gave up His ghost, gave up His spirit. And then watch Him as He's taken down from the tree, and then go with us to the empty tomb on that Sunday morning and bow down and worship. And then watch Him as He went after Simon Peter, this one who betrayed Him, who denied Him. Watch Him as He goes after him and says, "Simon, do you love me more than these others?" And then watch Him as He gradually, gently brings this man back into the fold. watch him as he walks down the road with these men and says to them, come on, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and bow down and worship. Then follow him then out the city of Jerusalem to Bethany. And watch with those 12 disciples as this great one is taken up into heaven out of their sight. The clouds receive him, and they see him no more, and bow down and worship. And then listen as John describes him, as he will return again, not as the Lamb slain, but as King of kings and Lord of lords, and bow down and worship. In 1967, if you will allow me a personal reference, I had been asked to speak in an overseas campaign. We were living in New Zealand at the time. And I was supposed to preach 12 sermons. And I designed these sermons around the life of Christ, mainly because I felt that that was what it was that would bring people to God. But I'd never preached on the life of Jesus like that before in all of my life. And so I spent 9 months preparing these 12 sermons. And I dug deep into the life of Jesus, long hours and months of study, until I became overwhelmed with his great majesty and beauty. And it began to impress me with such increasing momentum and such increasing force that this one whom we're called upon to worship is indeed worthy of worship. And I began to be overpowered and overwhelmed with his character, with his personality. And one Saturday night in about 1967 or 68, I forget the date, it doesn't matter, after studying for about 9 months on his life, I awoke in the middle of the night having dreamed about him. And it seemed to have all come to focus at one point. And that point was the kindness, the overwhelming, unparalleled kindness of this man, Jesus from Nazareth. And I lay there in the bed that night, worshiping God, worshiping this Jesus of Nazareth in a way that I've never, ever before, and probably never have since, because the newness of it was so breathtaking, and His greatness was so breathtaking that I was awed. And I tore up my sermon the next morning and preached on the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that you cannot see Jesus and not worship him. I believe that when the time comes that you see him, you'll bow down and worship. And you'll fill up those chests with a thankful, loving, adoring heart when you've come to see this king as he comes in through the gates. Will you sit now for just a few moments in quiet meditation as we prepare to worship God in song?